Well, good morning. We're going to take off where we left last week on talking about grace. We're going to be spending a little more time maybe in a classroom type thing. I'm going through some points. I kind of got a sermon that was got split in half last week because I got carried away telling the story. So we may not have as good a story this week, so we'll just try and bear through it and keep listening. But we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Isn't that a great way to start a sermon? This is going to be real boring, so you may want to go to sleep before we get there. Oh boy, I can't wait. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start in verse 12. We've talked through verses 12 and 13, and we'll be looking at verse 14 to begin today. Verse 12, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If you remember last week, we discussed what it meant for Paul to say that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, and the seriousness of each of those words. And as he looked back, he is going to call himself in the next verse, the example of God's grace. If God could save Paul, having been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, then God's grace can reach anybody. Again, if they're willing to come to God by grace, if they're willing to walk the path of grace, and that's accepting it by faith. It says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, referring to the fact that it was given to him in abundance. God didn't just give him enough to get saved. He didn't just give him an amount that was, worthy of what Paul had required. And maybe if someone else is a better person, they may get a greater amount of grace. What Paul got was an abundant amount of grace, a lifetime amount of grace, all that Paul needed to live the entire life and to be a changed man that he became. And it goes on, it's interesting that it says, along with faith and love. It's interesting that he adds actually three things there. He's got grace, he adds to it faith, and he adds to that love. And if you look at the very beginning where he said that I was a blasphemer, I like to think about the fact that the blasphemy was replaced by the faith. A man that blasphemed Jesus, would not acknowledge Jesus, now that has been replaced with faith in Jesus. A man who was a persecutor has received grace. Not what he deserved, just the opposite of persecution. He was given grace. And instead of violence, a violent man was given love. And so on one hand, we've got Paul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, who now, after God has reached down and touched him with grace, is a man of grace, a man of love, and a man of faith himself. It's very important to notice, what changed about Paul? Did Paul change his character? The same hard-driven Paul that studied the Hebrew text and was becoming a Pharisee among all the Pharisees because of his drive to learn and study, was the same Paul that same drive was sent on persecuting the church. And once he was saved and came to Christ, that same drive turned directions and started promoting the church and spread the church. His goal was to spread the gospel wherever it had never been gone, had never gone before. So you got to remember, the character traits of Paul didn't change. They were just redirected. The same drive that was in the man all the way through his life was still there as a Christian. The same intelligence that he had. The guy that could go through the Hebrew Scriptures with a level of intelligence that was surpassing many, many people was now writing the New Testament. There's the same intelligence. The same desires. It's interesting that when Paul writes throughout the books of the New Testament, he refers often to athletics, of boxing, or the racing at the track. Paul had grown up in a Greek culture, and he had learned many things from the Greek culture, and he enjoyed sports, it appears. At least he had a good basis, a good understanding of sports. And that sports that he may have enjoyed early in his life, probably participated as a young man in sports, when he becomes an older person and begins to write Scripture, he continues to carry that affection for sports with him, or the desire of the background. So we're not talking about a man that's, changed his whole life, and I've got to stop doing this and stop doing that and change my personality. The grace of God came in him, and change the things that were the blasphemy and the persecution and the hate was changed. I want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see Paul write something here. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. This is a verse that I think if you were to take with you today and meditate throughout the week, if you can understand this, your understanding in a week and in a month of this verse, this one of these verses I think can grow in you. The Word of God is like a seed, it says, and it grows, it produces faith. And this is one of those verses where you read it the first time, it's kind of catchy, but I think the longer you think about it and meditate on it, it begins to expand and there's more meaning to it than you can get the first time you read through it. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, referring back to the similar situation or the same occurrence. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Sounds like something Popeye would say or something. "I am what I am," or however he says that. But he says, that's probably where they got it from the Bible. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul says, the man that you see today, whatever I am today, it's by the grace of God. God put this in me. He gave me love. He gave me faith. He gave me grace. And this grace to me was not without effect. He's saying to the people that he's writing to in Corinthians there, or in Corinth, he says, "I am today what God gave me by the grace." And he says, when that grace came into my life, it didn't come with no effect. It changed me. It took me from being this one type of person, and its effect on me was tremendous. It changed the way I looked at life. It changed my perspective on life. It was not without effect. And I challenge you the same way. You are today, by the grace of God, who you are, God has given you the grace. And if you're saved, you've got the same amount of grace that Paul had. And talking to me and to you, has that grace come to you and had effect? Has it changed? Again, we're not talking about, well, you know, I used to like this or I used to be this. We're not talking about changing your personality or changing what you enjoy. We're talking about going from being a person from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And there's a change that takes place there as you walk through that, as you go from one kingdom to the other kingdom. And you can get saved and continue to live kind of in the area of darkness. Paul is saying, that grace came to me, and he says, it had effect. He says, I grabbed it for all that I had. I was lost, and now I'm saved. And he grabbed that grace and ran as far as he could with it. Look at the next verse. No, he says, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He was comparing himself to other people that were apostles and claimed to be apostles and were going around trying to cut into his ministry. Because Paul had a lot of trouble. Not so much from the outside world, although they gave him some problems. But most of his problems came from either the synagogue and the Jews or the other believers, the other people that wanted to be apostles in other churches. After you leave, other people come in and say, I don't know what he's talking about. And that's where he received most of his persecution. And he's saying here, I worked harder than all of them. And the same thing for you. The grace of God has come to you. And it doesn't need to come with no effect. It can change. It can have an effect in your life. But it's going to take work. It's going to take some concentration. It's going to take some desire on your part to take that grace and use it. Paul says, it wasn't me doing it. I would reach out for help, or I'd reach out to make a change. I'd reach out to do some kind of improvement on myself, if you want to say that. And he says, when I reached out, it wasn't me actually doing it. It was the grace of God that was already there motivating me through that desire. In Romans chapter 3, we're going to go through 7 points on grace right now. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And out of this verse, there's two things I want to point out. First of all, it's basic. I'm sure you've heard this before. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I'll read it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace. First point, all have sinned, but all are saved by grace. So we all look at each other. We all know we have all failed God. We've all fallen short of God. Our way of salvation is that grace. That is just a basic point. You're saved by grace. The second point is grace does not overlook sin. And that goes on in the rest of that verse. And are justified, verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You've got to understand, grace does not say, yeah, that's okay, it doesn't bother me. God isn't in heaven saying, well, I know you've sinned, but hey, you know, it's not that big a deal to me. I'm a God of grace. I'll overlook it. I'll let it go. I'll let it slide. God can't do that. God is a God of justice. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. And God has got a definite black and white line that He follows. Now, sometimes that's hard for us. Sometimes discern. That's why sometimes we have gray areas. But for God, God knows right and God knows wrong. God knows the motives of your heart. He understands all these things. So God is not going to say, well, sure, that's okay. He doesn't wink at sin and say, okay, we'll let it go. Sin has to be dealt with. And the second point is grace does not overlook sin. Instead, grace causes God to do something about sin. When God looked at the world, when He saw you and me, when He knew what we would be like and the condition we'd be in, He did not say, that's okay, I can put up with it. He says, I cannot tolerate it. I cannot stand it. I will not have that in my kingdom. But out of His grace, the grace was His character, I want to do something for them. And here it is, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It was the grace of God that did not overlook sin, but it was the grace of God that dealt with sin and sent Jesus to the cross. It was the grace of God that says Jesus Christ will die on the cross for sin, and now sin has been dealt with, and now you have a way. He saw our need and created an answer. Remember, grace does not overlook sin. Grace caused God to deal with sin so that we could have eternal life. And we had no other choice. I mean, there's nothing we could have done. God couldn't say, well, just keep working. I'll encourage you. There's no hope. Either God does something or we're destined to eternity of judgment. Go to Romans 11, another verse. This is point 3. 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, once it's been decided that you are a sinner, and we all are all sinners, we all need to be saved by grace. God has to do something for us. And once Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and died on the cross for our sins, and God says, there is the way, that is the only way. It is, point number 3, it is by grace, and it is no longer by works. There's nothing you can do. You can no longer achieve anything to please God by doing something. It's got to be through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It's got to be by faith. So, point 3, it is no longer by works. There's nothing you can do. So don't try to do something. Just walk with God. Accept what He's done for you. Ephesians, continue turning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. These last two points, 3 and 4 here, by grace, it's no longer by works, and by grace, then you must be saved by faith that we're going to look at here. There's no compromise on this. And in our culture, it's just something that's kind of, slipped through the cracks sometimes. But to defend this next point means to defend Christianity. If you lose this next point, you've lost Christianity. You've lost the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. You've lost the work of the cross. And I'll read this. And again, it's something that sometimes we let slide in our culture, but this is the heartbeat of Christianity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Right there. You are saved by the grace of God, the work of Jesus Christ. It is not by works, and it is by faith. Point 3, not work. Point 4, it's by faith. If you lose that, if you get off track on that somewhere, this whole thing is washed out. The Christianity has now become another religion. And you might as well go to some other temple somewhere and you've washed the whole thing out. You've lost salvation. It is by faith in the grace of God that He's worked for you. Point 4. Number 5. This is just interesting, looking at God's character. Again, go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We've got 5, 6, and 7 points left here, and then we're done with this section of the sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And I want to see what God says, verse 6 through 9. This is God choosing Israel. And He gives them a warning. It's kind of one of these things where you wish you could hear it different, but in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." That's kind of neat. This is God writing to the Israelites in the Old Testament. But it's similar to what He's done for us. And it's similar to the way He talks to us. You're a people holy to God. That sounds nice. That sounds good. And it is good. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the earth, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Wow. He's chosen the Israelites. Or in our case, He's chosen us. That's great. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous. Right after God gets done telling them, I have chosen you out of everybody, I've chosen you. Out of the entire world, God has chosen you to be the church. You to have faith in Jesus Christ. You to share eternity with Him in heaven. Wow, what did we ever do to deserve this? Well, He says right here, I didn't choose you because you're more numerous than the other peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. We could say that to us. I didn't choose you because you were the best of all the people. In fact, you were the worst of all the people. I didn't choose you because you were doing such a great job of being a godly person, because you're not. That's not the point. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. Same thing with us. There was nothing that we did, nothing to point that we deserved anything. God loved us, and out of His character, He did a work of grace that you could be saved. Point 6 is in the book of Hebrews. Please go to the book of Hebrews, and if you don't want to, you can just sit there. That's fine. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. This is a very, very excellent verse on grace. It says this. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is talking to believers. Once a person is a believer, Paul writes in the Galatians, once you've begun by grace, why do you turn to go some other direction? You continue your Christian life in grace. You continue your Christian life in faith. He says, let us then approach the throne of grace. Instead of saying the throne of God, they say the throne of grace. Because the throne of God is the center. It's God's character. God is grace. So to go to God, there's only one way to go. And that is in this process called grace. God's character is grace. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Some Bibles use the word boldly. It gives you the impression of going into the throne room of God, if it's by prayer or if you could, you know, go there today and ascend into heaven, of just walking in confidently, walking into the King without blinking an eye and just saying, I have a need. Now, when you approach somebody, if you approach, you know, maybe your boss, or you approach, you know, as a child, you approach your parent, sometimes when you go, you want to tell right away why you need what you need. You know, maybe, you know, as a teacher or coach, I may go, you know, to the principal and say, you know, I need this certain thing because. And then I'll list the reasons why I need to spend this great amount of money on this project or whatever we need. And I begin to try and justify myself and say, well, I've got a good track record. I've proven that I've been used to use other stuff, that equipment right, and, you know, the kids need this, and all these reasons why you should do for me what I want. And I may come in almost apologetically, you know, if you can find it in the budget, if, you know, I know the situation. And however, the Bible says here, when you approach God and you've got a need, you approach Him confidently, you approach Him boldly. That's the only way. You either come saying, I have nothing, I deserve nothing, but I have one thing, and that is found right here. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you understand what you bring to God? What do you bring to God? Needs. It's like, you walk in, I've got a need. That was the whole reason He sent Jesus to the cross. You didn't do something. You didn't earn it. You didn't convince Him. You didn't pray for it. God looked down before you even knew it. He says, you've got a need. I'll, out of my grace, solve your problem. Now, if He solved that problem, which is your greatest problem in history, don't you think He's going to do it the same way? That's what it's saying here. The throne of grace. God hasn't changed. You don't get saved by grace, and then now, okay, now that you're saved by grace, I want to see you do some stuff. I want to see you do some tricks. I want to see you perform for me. And then, maybe, maybe I'll give you something else. It continues on the same way. You get saved today. Tomorrow you go out in your life, you go, I've got a need. What do I do with this need? Well, maybe if I work real hard, and then I'll pray to God after 2 or 3 weeks of working, and maybe God will do something for me then. Go today. Go now. Go boldly to the throne of grace and say, I have a need. I need help. What's God going to say? You came yesterday. You came yesterday with that same problem. Why don't you get your life organized and then come back? That's not what God's going to do. That's not His character. His character in this, what we're talking about, is grace. You have a need. Keep coming back. What if you come back 3 or 4 days in a row? Maybe now you should come with your head hung and apologetically saying, I know I'm not worthy. Yeah, it's true. You're not. But were you worthy when you got saved? No. You come saying, I have a need. And that is a great verse right there. We'll read it one more time. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Almost sounds like if you don't come confidently and boldly, you're not going to get anything. If you come up there and say, I deserve this and I did do this, God's going to say, great, go try again. That's not good enough. And you're going to get caught up in a system of works which are going to wipe you out of the Christian life. You got a problem, you've got a need, go to God. He's got the answer. The last point, we won't look at a verse, it just says, grace covers unknown sins. And there's a story in the Old Testament that we're going to skip. Now, I want to go to the book of Matthew right now, and we're going to open up a new subject here. Not a new subject, but something that kind of comes on the tail end of this. You start throwing this stuff about grace around, and the first thing that some people are thinking and saying is, well, that's not right, because you just can't, you know, keep sinning. That's exactly right. You just can't keep sinning. There is a penalty for sin. It says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. The wages of sin, it says in Romans, is death. The wages of sin is what? Death. You live in sin. You have a life of sin. You get caught up in sin, no matter what it is. We're going to look at the top 10 list here in just a minute. Got it from David Letterman. No, it's from the book of Proverbs, and it's only got 7. It's the top 10 list with 7 sins. And they're not the 7 sins you'd think they would be. At least, not what I would think they'd be. And you can't just live a life of sin. That's not what this is saying. And so, at the same time we're talking about grace, that God is going to solve your problem, that God will respond to your need, there is a requirement that says, or a standard, a law in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the universe, that the wages of sin is death. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, farmers know this, if you sow corn, you're going to get corn. You sow beans, you're going to get beans. It doesn't happen in nature. You don't just throw, I don't know what kind of seeds they are. We want corn, just throw them out there, we'll get corn, I'm sure. And if we don't get corn, we'll just pray until God turns it around. Whatever you sow, you get back. The same thing in the spiritual realm. God is not mocked. He will not change. Whatever you do, boomerang effect, right back. You sow sin, death comes back. Well, I thought God is a God of grace. Yeah, He'll help you, but He can't help what you're planting. So, the first thing that comes up is the unforgivable sin. Matthew chapter 12. And we want to talk about the unforgivable sin. We want to talk about the sin unto death. And then we want to look at the sin not unto death. Because if there is a sin unto death, how much can I get away with? That's my first question. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Now, the situation that just has occurred here is this. Jesus has been casting out demons. He's walked into Israel. He sees people possessed by demons. Now, these demon-possessed people didn't just show up because Jesus is on the earth. They've been there for centuries. They've been there from the beginning of time. And they didn't just go away because Jesus ascended into heaven. They're here after that He leaves. They're still here today. Demon-possessed people are not just something that occur during, you know, Bible times. You know, some people say, well, that just happened during the Bible times. Well, no one told Satan that. You can't have demon-possessed people because, you know, the Bible's closed. We're not writing Scripture anymore. Oh, we can't? No more demon-possessed people. Oh, gosh. Okay. And so he stops having demon-possessed people. They were here in the beginning. They're here in Jesus' day. They're still here today. They're here in the book of Revelation. Demon possession is a real thing. Again, I'm talking from, you know, the perspective of the Bible's true. So if the Bible's got demon-possessed people, they're around. So Jesus casts these demons out of these people, and they say, aha, we know how you're doing it. You're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, they're saying, you're performing exorcism. Exorcism is witchcraft. It's demonic. Exorcism is where you find a person, basically, where you find a person is possessed by a demon, and they've got a problem. And so you come back at them without the power of God, without the name of Jesus Christ, without God, and you exorcise that demon by another force greater than that demon, which would be a more powerful demon. And that's what exorcism is. And they were practicing this. We're not going to go through it, but they were practicing this in Israel. They practiced it in the book of Acts, if you remember. They found a great way of casting out demons, and Paul's been around casting out demons by the name of Jesus. Some exorcists that practice this, they picked up on this and began to cast demons out with the name of Jesus. And when they use the name of Jesus, the demon says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the demon-possessed man, it says, jumped on these seven men, beat them up, ripped off their clothes, and they ran away. They're trying to use the name of Jesus, and they got it all mixed up. But they're claiming that Jesus is using the power of Beelzebub or the power of Satan to drive out demons. And Jesus says, now listen, if that's the case, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. In verse 27, he says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? There's Jews actually practicing exorcism. He says, then how are you doing it? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, if I'm driving them out by Beelzebub, then I'm no different than your people. But if I am doing it by the power of the Spirit of God, then you'd better wake up and find out what's happening here, because this is something you've never seen before. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you. Now listen very carefully. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Everything. That's good news. Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Two things. The sins that are forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Then he goes on and gives an example. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He says, anyone who comes against me, anyone who mocks me, anyone who nails me on the cross, or denies my name, or spits on me, or whatever, they will be forgiven. He is hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul himself was a blasphemer. Who did he persecute? He persecuted Jesus. You'll be forgiven. He says, you cannot do anything to me that I can't forgive. There's only one thing that cannot be forgiven, and that is blasphemy against the Spirit of God. What does he mean? What is that sin? In the context, when you just read through this, you think, aha, it's where you attribute the work of the Spirit of God to demonic activity. So, I mean, think about the consequences of that. If somebody does something and they say, well, that wasn't God, that was the devil. Well, that's an unforgivable sin. Now, that just doesn't cut it for me as being worthy of eternal damnation because you got a little mixed up on who was who. Because there's a lot of things that a lot of us would end up in hell because it's like we're all kind of mixed up on certain areas. Because it's like we didn't recognize the Spirit of God. That can't be what it's talking about. Go to 1 John, and we're going to look at this just real quick, and then go to the next subject in the book of 1 John. What they're talking about is this, and I think we went over this on a Sunday night, this very thing, is in verse chapter 5 of 1 John, we'll start in verse 6. Now remember, we're talking about blasphemy against the Spirit of God. This is unforgivable. There's nothing you can do if you blaspheme the Spirit of God. It's like, you're sunk. We should probably find out what that is and let the kids know at least. This is the one, verse 6 of chapter 5. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Remember that. The Spirit testifies. The Spirit testifies about what? Who Jesus Christ is. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which He has given about His Son. Now, let me explain this. You hear men talking about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. You hear men talking about Jesus Christ is Lord. And they may ask you to accept Jesus Christ. You may say, no, I don't believe in that. Ah, yeah, that's for nerds. Or whatever. That's my testimony being rejected by you. That's fine. You may not... How can you understand the gospel? It's got to be... How can you understand the Word of God? It says the Word of God is spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God to lead and guide you into all truth. Now, if you reject a man's testimony about Jesus Christ as Lord, you know, that's forgivable. That you can maybe, you know, maybe the Spirit of God didn't do something. Because something very important takes place when someone testifies about Jesus Christ as being Lord. And that is the Spirit of God, it says, the Spirit who testifies. Or it says, God's testimony is greater. At the point of your salvation, when you were born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you may have heard the gospel hundreds of times before, but the time that you accepted it, the Spirit of God illuminated your mind and you understood it in all the details. And we got other scriptures we could go through this, but we went through it one Sunday night. And you understand without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you reject Him, you're destined to eternal damnation. And you understand that. That is the Spirit of God speaking to you. And if you say at that time, now He's not speaking audibly, but if you got saved, if you got born again, you understood at that moment the consequences of your actions, positive or negative. It was very clear to you. And that was a very meaningful experience probably for everybody. That was the Spirit of God active in your life. And if you rejected that, that is the unforgivable sin. There's nothing we can do for you. If you reject the Spirit of God's testimony that your way of salvation is Jesus Christ, if you reject that, it may happen again, but if you continue to reject that, that sin is unforgivable. Because Jesus Christ can't pay the price for rejecting His work on the cross. He can't die on the cross for... Otherwise, the whole world... And some, this is a teaching going throughout some churches that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was universal. And even in the end, Satan himself will repent and come back to God and will all live forever in eternity. What about the lake of fire and all the other scriptures? It's like, that doesn't add up. But some people teach that, so why witness? Why tell anybody about God? It's like, we're all going to end up okay anyhow. But anyway, that is one. That is the unforgivable sin, and I hope you understand that. The unforgivable sin is rejecting the Spirit of God's testimony of who Jesus Christ is. It is nothing you can do. It's not adultery. It's not murder. It's not suicide. It is no action that you can do, because that becomes very complicated. If you have some kind of sin that you can commit, then that would put you in a position where you may be going down the road sometime driving your car and get in an argument with your wife and then crash your car and then you go to hell because you're arguing with your wife when you crashed your car. And it's like, name the sins. What sin can't be forgiven? Well, Jesus Christ said every sin will be forgiven. Now, the sin unto death... These are some things about the sin unto death. And let's go to, we're right there, 1 John chapter 5. We're in that book already. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. This is the point we're looking at right here. There is a sin that leads to death. Not spiritual death, because once you're saved, you're saved. You can't undo the work of God in your life. And you can't have a sin that leads to death if you're not saved, because you were born spiritually dead. So what we're talking about here is physical death. You understand what I've said? When I was born on this earth, I was born spiritually dead. And I will remain spiritually dead until the point of salvation. So there's no sin in my life that's going to cause me to become spiritually dead. I was born spiritually dead. There's one act that I can do that will get me life, and that is accepting Jesus Christ. But once I've got that life, that's eternal. But there is a sin that leads to death, and that's physical death. The removing of you from the planet. I am not saying that he should pray about this. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Some examples, if you would. The sin that leads to death is unconfessed sin. Go to we got four verses we want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. A very interesting verse. You may have read it before, but think about it as we read it this time. talking about the communion, talking about the Lord's Supper, drinking the juice, drinking the drink, and eating the bread, reflecting on Jesus' death, his physical death and his spiritual death. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's look at verse 28, please. Let's go to verse 27, I'm sorry. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." What is an unworthy manner? You gulp it? You drink it in two drinks instead of one? You ask for seconds? What's an unworthy manner of drinking the cup and eating the bread? A man, here it is, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. Examine yourself what? Make sure your tie's tied right. Examine what? Examine your heart. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there something that you're trying to sneak by God that you're not going to just allow to, just let it slide? If you've got known sin and you start drinking the cup and eating the bread and just looking at it, you understand this is reflecting on the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and you're not confessing your sins. It says it right here. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's that mean? That means if you walk through life without confessing your sin, you know you sin, but you're going to let it slide because God's not going to do anything about it. He doesn't say, what we're talking about here is confessing and recognizing the fact that I have sinned. You do something wrong, you confess it. If you let it slide, it says right here, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Verse 30, Paul writes, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That don't mean while the pastor's preaching. Why have I fallen asleep? Well, I don't know why I fell asleep. No, fall asleep means that's a Christian word for death. Non-believers die. Believers fall asleep all the way through scriptures. And he slept. It goes on, and he slept. Or he slept with his fathers or whatever. It's not talking about dozing off. It's talking about people in the church have died because of unconfessed sin. "But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we judge by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Next one is a sin that persists unchecked. We got another example in 1 Corinthians. We won't have time to go to that. But sin that persists unchecked, you've got sin in your life that continues and continues and continues, that's going to cause a problem, that's going to lead to your death. Sin which ignores grace and discipline. I've got to go to 2 Samuel, you may not want to go there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. This is David, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan walks in on him. He tells him the story. David recognized that he has sinned, and he says this. Verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Watch what Nathan says. There you've got right there. David is not going to ignore grace, and he's not going to ignore discipline. And so he will escape from the sin unto death. David was going to die the sin unto death for his sin. He was headed into judgment. Nathan gives him one last chance. David had spent a year, had not confessed his sin. Nathan shows up and says, "David, let me tell you a story." David immediately recognizes sin, falls into the grace of God, and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, there's discipline's going to come, like we said last week. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." If David had not confessed his sin, the Lord would not have taken it away, and David would have died an early death, the sin unto death. But David confessed, the Lord removed the sin. Okay, David, you're going to live. But we're going to have to discipline you and teach you some things that you're hurting in. Make sure, there it is, he did not ignore grace or discipline. And the last one for the sin unto death is this, a sin which has maximum adverse effect on others. Maximum adverse effect on others. If you're that type of person, or if I'm that type of person, that is just really getting in the way of other people, really slowing down the work of the church, really causing trouble, really interfering with the plan of God, God says, I know they're a believer, but they're kind of getting in the way. Let's bring them home. It's kind of like being taken out of the ball game. We've got two examples of this. Possibly, it's not clear in Scripture, but possibly, Paul on the road to Damascus was getting ready to be checked out for being an obstacle in the way of the church. Jesus, how many people get knocked off their horse on the way to Damascus and lived through it. I mean, a lot of you may have died that way and they never got to tell the story of what happened. They just died on the road to Damascus. It would have been headlines one day, Saul dies on the road to Damascus. What happened? I fell off his horse, had a heart attack. That's all I would have found. But Saul, in the process, repented or whatever. But possibly Paul was under the sin unto death and he was going to be removed from the planet because of the effect he was having on the church. He can't stay there or else he's got to change. The other one we won't look up is Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember how they lied to the church? They says they gave a certain amount of money and they lied and all these things. And they come into Peter and Peter questions them. And after Peter got in questioning Ananias, he just falls over dead. He says, take him out and bury him. His wife comes in and says, is this what happened? She says, yeah, that's what happened. She falls over dead. Take her out and bury her. Whew. That was an example of where they're getting in the way of the church. Now, I'm not saying anything threatening here. I'm just telling you some scripture. You can. This is kind of some hardcore stuff, maybe. But this is just scripture. You think about it, reflect on it, and go through it. I want to give you the top 10 list of sins to look out for, and then we're done, except there's only 7 in the list. Proverbs chapter 6. I'll just read through them. I'll try not to discuss them. This list is right here, black and white. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. First, I want you to maybe make up your own top 10 list real quick in your mind. Maybe get your top 2 or 3 sins. These things are really going to tick God off. These things that God cannot stand, and He's going to come down for judgment when He sees these things. Well, here they are. Let's start at the bottom and work our way up. These are the 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to Him. That's a poetic way of writing. 6? No, there's 7. They did that quite a bit in Hebrew writing. So we'll start down with number 7. It's in verse 19. The number 7 on the top 7 list. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Something that's just kind of causes strife. Won't unify. Won't work with people. Won't get the church organized. Is always wanting to cause splits. Always cause division. God says, that's number 7. I hate that. What you're going to notice here is most of these sins are not things you do. They're things you think and things you say. I wouldn't get on. My top 7 would be definitely things that you did. Maybe a few things you said. But things you said, think, I'd let it slide. God's going to get the things they think and the things people say. Number 6 on the top 7, a false witness who pours out lies. Number 5, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Feet that just like to get, if there's something to do wrong, let's go do it. A heart that devises wicked schemes. A heart that's when it's got time to think and reflect, it likes to drift off and think of evil and wicked things that it can do. Number 3, notice it was thinking. Number 3, hands that shed innocent blood. Here's murder. Murder is in the top 7. It's number 3. Number 2 on the top 7, a lying tongue. And number 1 on the top 7, a haughty eyes or pride. The one thing that God hates more than anything else is pride. That is the thing. If He had a hard time forgiving somebody of something, it wouldn't be murder. It wouldn't be all the other things that you can think of as sins, which indeed are sins. It would be the thing that maybe I know I, say I definitely, maybe you, slip into.